chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 13 through 25, but our focus this morning will be on verses 18 through 20, particularly on the theme of submission and employment. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's ask for God's blessing on this reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what your word reveals to us concerning him and his work on behalf of sinners. Lord, we pray that we would listen today conscionably, that our hearts would be engaged. Our posture would be that we want to serve you. We want to know what you call us to. And so we listen to hear your voice and then act appropriately. Lord, be with us now. Open our hearts and minds to the things you have said in your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a Harvard law professor, and you know Harvard law professors, they hate anything that has to do with capitalism or anything that has any thought of class distinctions or the concept that somebody might get paid a little bit more for doing one thing than somebody else for doing something else. Well, this Harvard law professor decided he wanted to show how much he hated this kind of idea that there would be some or any form of inequality in the world. And so he decided to show everyone just how far he would go, and he called upon the janitors at Harvard Law School to change places with the professors. This was going to show everyone just how much he believed in his principle. The only problem was nobody asked the janitors if they wanted to switch until a Harvard Law student decided to do just that. He went and he asked the janitors if they desired to switch places with the professor. The janitors felt it was a great insult that somehow
It was saying to them that being a professor was better than being a janitor. And so the irony was, in the attempt of this Harvard professor to somehow show the thorough equality of men and women and of all men to one another, to become the common man, he ended up stating in his very actions that actually being a Harvard law professor is somehow superior to being a janitor. The idea that one person is better than another person based upon what they do is called elitism. During the Reformation, there was an idea articulated that came to be known as the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. This idea, articulated during the Reformation, was the idea that every calling in life has dignity precisely because God can be and He expects to be served through every legitimate calling out there. That is the priesthood of all believers. You see, it's not only a priest or a minister who serves the Lord in his job, but the Christian butcher and baker and candlestick maker, the Christian mother, the Christian lawyer, the Christian king, the Christian school teacher. They all serve the Lord in their callings. All are seen as being priests in that sense. And thus, all are called upon to serve the Lord in whatever calling He happens to call them to. It was Martin Luther who first began to articulate the idea of the priesthood of all believers, and he began to preach on this. And he said things like this in his sermons: when a maid cooks and does other housework, because God's command is there, even such small work must be praised as a service to God, far surpassing the supposed holiness and asceticism of all monks and nuns. You see, when that mother or that housemaid does it because the command of God is there, and she's doing it in service to Him, that is seen as a greater thing than the supposed holiness and asceticism of monks and nuns. Luther would go on and write elsewhere, "Your work is a very sacred matter. God delights in it, and through it He wants to bestow His blessing upon you." This was the original concept of the priesthood of all believers. And this is exactly what Peter is saying here in our text. You see, Peter has already stated that we are a holy priesthood, that we are a royal priesthood. He said that back in verses 5 and verse 9. Look at verse 5. You are a holy priesthood. In verse 9, he says it there. You are a holy nation. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. And what he's doing now is he's drawing that principle out by application into every area of life. As we saw last Lord's Day, we are free, men and women. We are free in regards to all the authorities found in this world precisely because God is our master. We are bound to Him, and He, as our Master, calls us to serve Him and be faithful in whatever situation we find ourselves in, under whoever we find ourselves in a temporal authority. God calls us to serve Him and be faithful there. Let's consider for a moment this morning the concept of calling. Peter says here, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." Now, what Peter is doing here, as I just mentioned, is continuing his application of the call upon all Christians to live a life of submission. And he's applying that now to the relationship of a servant to their master. We can legitimately apply this to our relationship of being an employee to an employer in our modern context. Something that makes that a little bit easier is, number one, this is not the word slave here. Peter's not saying that slaves, as like chattel slavery, submit to your masters. He's saying, and he's talking about the more, a bit more dignified position of a household servant. You household servants, submit yourselves to your masters. And therefore, I think we can legitimately relate this teaching to our modern situations of an employee-employer relationship. Now, there are differences between the relationship between a master and a servant, even a household servant, and employees to employers. But the differences simply highlight the appropriateness of applying this to ourselves. In other words, if Peter is calling for this in the harder situation of a household servant submitting to his master, then surely this is applicable to us who have the easier situation of a job or a company we work for, and we have a bit more freedom there. This is applicable to our situation now. Now, Peter mentions here that there are some who are masters, and there are some who are servants. Peter's not the only one who talks in these terms. It's throughout the Bible. In fact, we have one whole book of the Bible dedicated to the relationship of a master, Philemon, and his runaway slave turned Christian, Onesimus. This is a reality found throughout on the pages of Scripture. You see, the Bible tells us, frankly, that there are class distinctions in life. There are hierarchies in the world. Those are not bad things. In fact, the Scriptures tell us that instead of despising that fact, as Christians, we are called to live righteously in light of that fact. You see, on the opposite side of the extreme of elitism is another false philosophy called egalitarianism. Egalitarianism is a false philosophy that dominates the American mindset. It dominates the American mindset, and the church is not immune from that either. Egalitarianism is the belief that everybody is equal. Everybody should have the same opportunities in life. It's at this idol of equality that Americans, both Christians and non-Christians, we bow at this idol of equality. But the Bible teaches that everybody is not the same. Everybody is not equal. Everybody cannot do whatever they want to do, that you cannot just be whoever you want to be. You do not have unalienable rights to pursue life, liberty, and happiness. That is not taught in the Bible. You see, the Bible teaches that there is a sovereign God that rules in this world, and He predestines men to be who they are going to be, that He determines what He wants them to be, and He will have them serve Him in whatever capacity He chooses for them. He raises some men up. He puts other men down. He calls some to be masters. He calls some to be servants. Everyone is not the same. Everybody does not have the same rights and privileges. Everybody does not have the same calling and function in life. There are differences. But you see, at the root of egalitarianism is actually the revolt against a sovereign God. That's what egalitarianism is all about. It revolts against a sovereign God. You see, it might pay lip service to a creator, but what is going on here is an attempt at the equalization of God and man. God will not determine for me my lot in life. I will make myself. I will be somebody if I want to be somebody. I will forge a future for myself. Friends, this is Americana 101. This is exactly who we are, the rugged individual in America. This is what is ingrained in us. I can be whatever I want to be. This is beat into our kids from day one, whether it's in a classroom or on Sesame Street. They are told, you can be whatever you want to be. It's simply not the case, and it is a revolt against a sovereign God. And you see, once we have taken away the sovereignty of God, once we have made Him like a man who has no control over the destinies of men, then we refashion all other men into our image. And there you have egalitarianism. Everybody is me. Everybody will be like me. There's no higher standard. There are not going to be distinctions. Authority in all its God-given forms is destroyed and eliminated. It's no wonder that the atheistic philosophies like communism, socialism, and their modern manifestations in things like Leninism, Stalinism, Maoism, these are atheistic philosophies, number one. You chuck God, and then what is the great ideal? Take away all class distinctions. Peter is acknowledging here the fact that there are different callings in life. There are class distinctions. There are hierarchical structures that God calls us to submit to. He is not saying that certain people are superior to other people. But what He is saying is that we have been called to a life of submission, not revolution. And we better recognize this and consider our own attitudes towards our callings and the lawful authority structures that God has placed us in. Now, there are two concepts that need to be considered when we understand the concept of calling. The first is that God is to be served in all types of work. God is to be served in all types of work. In other words, a pastor and a painter are both called to serve God as priests in their work. They're to glorify Him. They're to bear witness to Him in their specific calling. And number two, God has called each and every individual to a specific vocation. You have certain gifts, you have certain endowments that God has given you, and He has fashioned you in such a way to use you in a specific way in this world. He ordains what you are going to do for Him, and He imposes that upon you. This is the service He has called you to. That's why it's important to think about, what is my calling in life? What has God chosen me to do for Him and in this world? How am I to occupy until He comes? What specific function should I do? Thus our callings, they will differ according to our gifts and endowments. God hands out, as it were, gifts and assets, and then He calls us to use those to glorify Him in service to Him. And thus, in thinking about our callings, we need to avoid one extreme, elitism, which denies that every calling is to be sanctified and treated as holy to God. But yet we're to avoid the other extreme, egalitarianism, on the other side, which denies that there are distinctions in callings and functions before God. You know who had a beautiful handle on this? The Puritans. How many of you studied in economics or sociology, what came to be known as the Puritan work ethic? This flowed out of their understanding of precisely what we're talking about here. They believed that they were stewards who were serving God in and through their callings. They were believers in the absolute sovereignty of God, and therefore they believed that God assigns specific tasks to His people, and they are to do that which He calls them to do to Him and to His glory in this life. By understanding that, they never engaged in their work as just a job. Puritans didn't have a Monday morning thing. The Puritans looked at, I get to go now to serve my Lord and Master in the very way that He has called me specifically to serve Him. And so they went out and they worked to the glory of God. And they literally changed the world. The economic base that was produced under the Puritan work ethic is still benefiting us in a residual way in this nation. But these were people who were convinced about a biblical understanding of calling and vocation. They looked at their job as an opportunity to serve Jesus Christ. That's what I'm doing when I go to work. That's what I'm doing when I fulfill what I'm called to do. I'm going to serve my Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. In fact, work was never seen as an end in itself. It was always a way to live out my relationship with Christ, live out my relationship with God, and bear witness to Him in this world. Let's consider, secondly, then, Christian conduct in the workplace. Peter says here, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." You see, beyond the discussion of our callings, Peter's greater concern here is a call to us to take action. It's a call to action specifically to have our conduct honorable in our workplaces. That's the call. The first principle of conduct laid down here by Peter is to submit to whatever boss you have been given. That's the first principle. Notice Peter says, "Servants, be subject to your masters." That's your current master. Whoever's over you, that's who you are to subject yourself to. This is a call to submit yourself to your present situation, your present boss, whoever that might be. "Oh, but you say, but my boss is unjust and he's mean." Peter anticipates this and he answers, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. "Well," you say, "okay, I'll do that, but I'm not going to respect him. I mean, I will suck it up and I will do it, but I'm not going to respect him." Peter has your number here too. He says, "Be subject to your masters with all respect." Friends, this is a high calling. Peter is calling you to do something here that is not natural. In fact, Peter is calling you to do something here that is impossible for you to do in and of your own strength. He's calling you to an ideal that is far beyond your natural capacity and far beyond your natural impulses and what would come natural to any of us in this kind of situation. What is he asking for here? Some guy is beating me and I'm supposed to submit to him in all respect. I hope you can appreciate just how high that calling is. But again, the questions come forward. Why? Why? Why would God call me to this? And how? How am I going to do this? The why here is quite interesting. Peter says twice, and he answers twice, "This is a gracious thing. Do this because this is a gracious thing." He says it in both verses 19 and 20. Now, the sense of this, I admit, is a little bit hard to understand. It's hard to determine exactly what Peter is meaning by this. This is a gracious thing. Grammatically, this can be taken at least four ways. And maybe some of these are in your mind. Think about it. What do you think it means? Do this because this is a gracious thing in the eyes of God. What's he meaning? Let me ask some questions. Does he mean here that you are being gracious to your mean boss? This is a gracious thing when your boss is beating you and you're disrespecting him. Just you're being gracious to him instead of swinging back. You're not reacting in kind. Is that what he means? Does he mean that you are being favored by God to be in this situation? Not only has it been given to you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but to suffer for His name. We know that theme elsewhere in Scripture. Is that what he's saying? Is he saying that this is a gracious thing? You've been chosen to suffer this way for the glory of God. Consider it a gracious privilege that you have. It can be taken that way. Does he mean here, this is a gracious thing, as you're being beat, God is pouring out His grace upon you so that you can actually endure it and bear up under that trial and be honorable in your conduct there and return full, respectful submission to your boss, even though he's beating you. And so this is an opportunity for God to pour out His grace upon you and help you in this trial. Is that what he's meaning? It can mean that. Grammatically, all of these make sense. Or does it mean that you are doing something that is thankworthy? The word grace can be taken this way. That it's thankworthy to God. That it's worthy of reward. It's worthy of praise. What you are doing here is a gracious thing. It's a thankworthy kind of a thing. It pleases God that even when you are suffering, that you would bear up under it and you would respect and submit with all respect to your boss. Again, it's difficult to grasp as to what meaning Peter has specifically in mind here. I think if you chose any of those, you would be biblical. All of those are drawn out in other places of Scripture, and we see that this is a legitimate way to take this. All of these are true. But I think that the next phrase gets us a bit closer to what Peter is saying specifically here in this text. You see, he says, "For this is a gracious thing," verse 19, "when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering justly." And then he says, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" This moves us to the question of how. And we'll come back to the why. But how can one suffer this way? How can one take this kind of abuse day in and day out? Peter's answer is by being mindful of God. This again is a call to a higher motive and a higher power than yourself in the situation. I have in your bulletins a quote by William Perkins, the very famous Puritan. He says, "The main end of our lives is to serve God in the serving of men in the works of our callings." Some man will perchance say, "What, must we not labor in our callings to maintain our families? I mean, don't we go to work to make money? I mean, isn't that what the whole point of work is?" I answer, this must be done, but this is not the scope and end of our lives. The true end of our lives is to do service to God in serving of men. What we do must, and our motive, it must line up with our chief end, which is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You see, why we do what we do has to line up with our very purpose in this world, and that is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. How we do what we do has to line up with our ultimate purpose, and that is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You see, you don't have the strength to do in your own strength what Peter is calling you to do here. You don't have the strength to endure this kind of suffering. Again, it's not natural. Without the Lord, you cannot do this. You will fail in these situations. But God is our refuge. God is our strength. God is our ever-present help in time of need. And thus, the how we do it is also the motive and the why as well. We suffer for the glory of God. A believer endures this kind of treatment, this unjust situation. He does it by faith. That's how you do it. That's where your strength is. You do it by faith. That is, you recognize that God has put you in this situation. He has put you in this position, and He is calling you to glorify Him here. It's a recognition that I am here right now. I will go to work tomorrow. I will be in that job tomorrow by God's design. He could have me somewhere else. But I'm here because He chose me to be here. And so by faith, mindful of God, I'm going to endure this. This, I think, is what a gracious thing is referring to. I think it is that, and this is what God takes pleasure in. He loves when His people live by faith in Him, when they trust Him, when they do things for His glory, when they do things mindful of Him. This is a thankworthy thing. What credit is it for you to suffer for sin? But it, in a sense, is a credit for you when you suffer unjustly, because God will praise you for that. There will be reward in that way. Sadly, though, many who bear the name of Christ suffer not for righteousness' sake, but they suffer because of their own sin. Peter makes this point here that suffering for suffering's sake is no value. I don't know how many people I've talked with in life who think that somehow some tragic event that they've gone through somehow is a redemption for them. They suffered and somehow paid the price for something. Peter's saying here, suffering for suffering's sake has no value. God's not pleased with suffering. That's sick. What Peter says is that you can suffer for something that is sinful. And when you suffer that, you are bearing the result of your own sin. You deserve more. He says, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? You see, very often Christians are stupid in their jobs. Very often Christians are stupid at their jobs. They bring reproach upon the name of Christ. They are punished for their own stupidity. And the sad thing is, many times they think that they're suffering for righteousness' sake. Many times Christians try to use good for a cloak for evil. I'm going to read my Bible at work on my employer's time instead of doing what I've been contracted to do. I'm going to witness to this person and distract them from what they're supposed to be doing, and I'm not doing what I've been called to do. I'm doing these things in the name of Christ. I'm stealing from my employer. The rhetorical questions come to mind here that Paul asks in the book of Romans. Shall we do evil so that good will come about? Paul goes on in Romans and says, don't let your good be spoken of as evil. It is frankly inexcusable for a Christian to suffer for inappropriate behavior in the workplace. It is inexcusable for a Christian to suffer for inappropriate behavior in the workplace. You see, the insanely inconsistent thing here is that God, our real master, has placed us there to serve Him. That's precisely why we're there. And here we are bringing reproach on the name of our master by not obeying Him in the very thing He's called us to do in this time, this place, and this circumstance. You see, you've been dispatched by your master to serve Him in whatever capacity you find yourself in, and to bring reproach on His name there, that is inexcusable. In fact, that is recognized from cover to cover in the Scriptures as sin. It's recognized as sin of some of the most grossest type. And if you are committing that sin right now, you must repent. And you need to call upon God and beg Him for the mercy He offers you. And you have got to turn from that sin. Quit bringing reproach upon the name of Christ. You need to make amends for this as far as you're able. Nothing less than the glory of God is at stake, and God will never let His glory be tarnished for too long. Why the concern with all of this? Why does the Bible take time to deal with it? I think it is obvious because of the importance of calling and work. It's because of the importance of how we conduct ourselves in our callings, in our workplaces. This is a huge part of us. I think it was R.C. Sproul one time who talked about Marx, and he said, you know what? Marx got something right. Work is a huge part of our being. It's part of who we are. Marx tried to define man as only a worker. He was wrong there, but he did get something right. It is a major part of us. What is the second question you ask somebody when you first meet them? What is your name? What do you do for a living? It's a pretty important issue in our lives. God deals with it here because it's that important. You see, we have been called to a life, a certain life. God has fashioned you to live a certain life for His glory. And what you do as work is part of that life. In fact, Peter will go on to say in the next few verses In fact, verse 21, it is to this you have been called. That is the call of God upon your life. It's to this you have been called. Christians have both a general and specific aspect of their calling. Your specific call is the walk of life, the vocation, the occupation that God has specifically called you to. That's individual. What has He called you to? That's the specific. God has called every single person to a specific vocation. Your general call is that which comes upon all of us. And that is, now as a Christian, you are called to follow Christ in that specific calling. Your general call is to follow Jesus Christ in your specific calling. You see, what makes a person is not what they do for a living or how much money that they make. What makes a person is whether or not they are Christ's and if He is theirs. That's what gives value to a person. That's what makes a person. That is what matters in this world. That is what matters in the day in and the day out. And that will be what matters in the end. You will not show up to heaven and God will ask you, "So what did you do for a living? How much did you make?" He will say, "What have you done, servant, with the talents I left? How have you used them?" Someone once said, I have this in your bulletin outline as well, the only real farmer is a Christian farmer. The only real doctor is a Christian doctor. The only real man is a Christian man. The only real woman is a Christian woman, and so on, covering every detail and aspect and station in life. Apart from Christ, we are not what we ought to be. You see, what matters is Jesus Christ and your relationship and walk with Him. That is reality. That is the defining thing in your life. Moms in this room, do you know that? There is mammoth pressure in our culture to despise the calling of motherhood. Somehow this is less than somebody else's calling. Do you understand that God has placed you here? And I could undermine everything I've said by saying with probably one of the most important jobs. But do you recognize that you have been called to serve Christ in that job? When you shut that door, when you shut those curtains and nobody sees you but you and your kids, you're not self-employed, you're working for the Lord. Do you engage your job as a mother as the very calling and vocation that He has called you to? And do you work as unto Him? Singles and men and fathers in this congregation, whether you are doormen, whether you are teachers, whether you are self-employed, do you know this? Do you live this way? Do you work this way? Is the critical question. Do you think this way? Do you go to work understanding that you have been called to this by your Lord and Master? I ask you, young people, many of you are at a place in your life where you are trying to determine, some of you simply, what I'm going to do, how I'm going to make the most money, how I'm going to get the most stuff. You need to be concerned about, what is my calling in life? Well, how did God design me? How did He put me together? What are my gifts? It's at this place that the counsel of your friends and your family and the covenant community is very important, to see, how did God make me up? And what does He want me to do in my life for Him? Is that on your mind? When you think about work, when you think about a job, are you thinking about, how can I most serve Him? In what job will I be easiest to avoid sin in? How can I most glorify Him? See, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. You serve your Lord, Christ. You answer to Him in your calling. My call to you now is, go out of here recommitted to serving God in the place that He has you, to recognize it and go in faith, recognizing my Master has placed me here in whatever station in life I'm in. And I want to encourage you with closing words from Hebrews 6, and then we will end. Verses 10 through 12. Hear every word. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, We feel sure about better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for His sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your word would be impressed upon our hearts and that we would return to our callings and our stations in life, changed people as a result of being in your word today. Make us not only hearers of your word, but doers, O Lord. Make us people dependent upon you, not just when we think about our sin, but when we recognize the calling you have placed upon us, that we would look to you and we would be mindful of you in the dispatching and execution of our callings. Lord, help us. Help us to be people who honor you in the lives that you have called us to. We ask this now in the name of Jesus, our Lord, our Master, our Savior.